As we continue to worship this morning in the Word of God, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's pray and then we'll consider these verses in verses 18 through 23. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that we can rest upon a rock that cannot be moved. And that, Father, we are surrounded in your everlasting care and kept by your strength and power. We love you, our Lord. We thank you for your mercies to us in Jesus Christ, our great and glorious Redeemer. And it's in his name we come now to this hearing of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you will grant me grace to make it clear as you have made yourself clear in your creation and in your Word. I pray, Lord God, that we would understand the very condition of man under sin and that judgment which is due to him in that sin. That, Father, we ourselves might appreciate all the more how glorious and how wonderful it is that you should call us out from under that awful condition to which we ourselves brought ourselves, in which we ourselves were content until you opened our eyes and drew us. We are grateful for your redeeming mercies, your saving mercies, your enlightening, quickening mercies, your converting mercies, your faith-granting mercies, your regenerating mercies. Mercies. Father, we are grateful now that we can come and hear your word, not under the sentence of wrath and death, not as those who have believed in Jesus Christ, Lord, as those who were at one time children of wrath, but now the adopted sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. And so help us to hear it. Help us to hear it well. Help us, Lord God, to understand it well. Help us to apply it well. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin in verse 16, and then I'll read to the end of chapter 1. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Why is that righteousness so necessary from faith to faith that is being revealed? Because in verse 18 there is another reality. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them," or to them, "for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in America was Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon in which he graphically depicted man as under exposure to the wrath of God. Well, as we come to this section in Romans chapter 1, we could probably entitle this, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. For indeed, it is the way men regard God that brings His wrath. I have called it Reasons for Wrath. Maybe another title would be Inexcusable. That is really the way in which we see Paul arguing here. Men are inexcusable in the way that they respond to God. And because they are without excuse, the judgment and wrath of God is just against them. As we are in this section, and I'm speaking of verse chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, we are considering that section of Paul's letter to the Romans in which he establishes the universal need for the gospel. The universal need because all men are under sin. And all men being under sin, that is, under the dominion and bondage of sin, are in need of the grace of God, the gospel grace that would set them free from sin's bondage as well as sin's condemnation. The point of this passage as we come to it is, as Paul has said, God's wrath is being revealed. That is why the revelation of His righteousness, His saving righteousness, is so necessary. But before he gets to the very specific expression of how that saving righteousness is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he establishes for three chapters man's need, showing man's sin. And so that's what we're going to see here. Divine wrath is revealed because of man's knowing and willful antagonism to God. Man is not naturally God's friend. Man is naturally God's enemy, which is another Edwards title and sermon. All that we're going to consider this morning, and I'm looking at verses 18 through 23, is but a confirmation of what the psalmist himself said in Psalm 10:4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, does not seek God. God is not in all his thoughts. Not as he ought to be. No, not as he ought to be. Man does not seek, nor does he desire to know and understand God. He really wishes that God did not exist. And indeed, this is really what Paul is going to set forth. He is going to set forth that natural antagonism of all men naturally born and under sin, that natural antagonism and aversion to the knowledge of God, to the right response of God, and the right worship of God. And that's what we're going to see. We might call this not the justification of man, but the justification of God in His wrath. I know that isn't a pleasant subject, but it is a very needful subject. And indeed, he sets out the reality which men are inclined to deny. Now, I'm going to set this up under three headings as we speak of the reasons for wrath. The first is this, the reason for wrath is because men resist the clear revelation of God.
God is just in his wrath because men resist the clear revelation that God has made of himself in the created order. Secondly, God is just in the revelation of his wrath because men refuse to give the correct response to the God who has revealed himself. God's wrath is justified because men refuse to give the correct response to God, which the revelation of God requires. And third, the revelation of God's wrath is just because men replace the changeless reality of God for idols of their own making. Men resist the truth of God, men refuse the response to God, and men replace the reality of God with things of their own making. That's the indictment against mankind. Paul sets it up that men might understand. And so let me take it up. And as we go through this, these reasons really build upon themselves. There is a flow of argument. Paul is engaged really in a very strong argument, a very insightful argument regarding sinful man. And so let us take up that first heading. God's wrath is just in that because men resist the clear revelation of God. They resist that revelation that God has made of himself in what we call nature or the created order. No man at all can say legitimately where God is concerned, where the scriptures are concerned, I did not know there was a God. Nor can any man say legitimately, I did not know that he was a great and mighty God. And so this is what we're going to see in this first argumentation, which we have in verses 18 through 20. The charge is stated at the very beginning in verse 18, where Paul says that God's wrath is revealed against. Listen, it's not capricious, as we said. God is not just simply bad-tempered. God's wrath is his holy revulsion of and his holy reaction to whatever is unholy. And here we see it getting worked out. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who will not regard the majesty of God, men who are basically lawless. But notice how these men are described. Notice indeed wherein that unrighteousness and that ungodliness finds its expression. It is in this, in the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. The King James renders it, men who hold the truth. The word there that my Bible, the New American Standard, and I didn't look at some of the other ones, mine renders suppress. The word hold is a legitimate rendering of that word. It can be rendered hold literally. But it's not the kind of holding that we would think of. It's not like the holding of a mother embracing her child with tenderness and warmth to nurture it. It is the holding, like the holding of a murderer who has his hands on the neck of his victim and is seeking to squeeze the life out of it. It's that kind of holding. And so the translators, understanding the context in which this word is set, have used the word suppress. Men are not holding the truth, nurturing it, embracing it. Men are seeking to strangle it, snuff it out, to smother the truth. They are not open nor receptive to the truth. Basically, when the truth comes concerning God, men stiff-arm it. That's the idea. It is the suppression of truth. The truth that is spoken of here is the reality of God, the reality that he is, the reality of who he is, and the reality of what he expects from his creatures. That is what man does. Man is a truth suppressor. Many times men want to use more sophisticated sounding words for this unrighteousness. Well, I'm just simply an agnostic. or I'm just simply a skeptic. Paul wouldn't take that. He would basically say, you are a truth hater. You are a strangler, suppressor of the truth. Men can put it in all other kinds of ways, but what Paul does now is just lays bare what men are doing. This truth concerning God, which men strangles, is indeed, as I said, that God is and who He is and what He requires, and at a very minimum what He says in verse 20, that He is a God who has eternal power and He is a God of a divine nature who has made all things. Now this is what we have to realize at the very beginning. I think it's from that line, a few good men. Men can't handle the truth. Man in sin, man unconverted, man without the new heart will manhandle and mishandle the truth. He's not a neutral assessor of the truth. Man has a natural enmity and aversion to the truth of God. This is what he says. This is what he declares. He's not neutral in his approach to the truth. And this is what we need to note at the very beginning here. Sin at its root and essence is hostility to the truth about God. Men do not want to know God. All sin has its foundation in what we would call a secret atheism. This atheism is the spirit of every sin. God is not, and God does not see. It is indeed moving God away from my consciousness, moving God away as a reality of my life, indeed, that it causes man and allows man to continue in sin. Psalm 14, David says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, when it speaks of folly here, it's not intellectual folly. It's not that they can't think. It's not that they can't reason and rationalize and put together incredible syllogisms for this awful thesis of their soul that there is no God. They will take all of their mental capacities which the living God has given to them, and they will use those capacities in a perverted way to erase God, as it were, out of the created order. The fool says there is no God. That is the foolish and foul thesis of the human heart unrenewed by God's grace. That's ungodliness. That's what we see here in verse 18. Ungodliness is basically denying the reality that God is. But notice in Psalm 14, it goes on, it says, as a result of that thesis, it says, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness and ungodliness all come from this aversion that natural man has to the truth concerning God. And notice that this suppression is done in unrighteousness. We might say by unrighteousness. We might say because of the disposition of heart, there is this affinity, an aversion to the truth, and that aversion to the truth is manifested by acts of unrighteousness. Man indeed will engage in sin to keep God out of his mind. Some pursue gross sin to keep the thought of God far away. Others busy themselves in vain pursuits, devoting themselves to selfish endeavors, all for the purpose of permitting the truth no room to operate or penetrate. Why are we so busy? Oftentimes we are busy that we may not take the time to realize the reality around us of the living God. God gets crowded out. And this is what men do. Now notice how Paul supports this incredible charge. How can you say men are truth suppressors? Aren't men God seekers? We will see in chapter 3 that Paul will say, there is none who seeks for God. No, not one. There are no God seekers. No, God is the seeker. And when God seeks and saves, then men become God seekers. Amen. But left to themselves, men are not interested in God. Men are not interested in the truth. Now notice what he says to support this in verses 19 and 20. He explains the very nature of this truth suppression. Notice what he says in verse 19, the way he opens it up. The plain truth is that God has made himself plain to all men. That's the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident, my Bible says, or plain, is manifested, is clear. Paul states a statement that might surprise us, but what he says is, listen, what you need to know about him, not all that you need to know, not all that he is, but God has made some essential things about himself known. He's made it plain. And notice even how he reinforces that, for God has made it plain. God, sometimes we want to make things plain. Sometimes a preacher wants to make something plain, and it's not as plain as you want it to be. But God, when he wants to make something plain, it will be done. And what Paul says is this is what God wanted to make plain. He wanted to make plain that he is God, that he is the creator. He wanted to make known to all men certain things that are plain and clear and undeniable, and he has done it. That's what verse 19 says. And so the question is where and how and when did he ever do that? The answer is given in verse 20, isn't it? For since... how long has this clear revelation of the identity and the reality of God taken place? For since the creation of the world, at the beginning of days, when days began, God himself was making plain himself. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now there are two books, as the theologians call it, of Revelation. There is that special, there is that supernatural revelation which we have in our hands. This incredible scripture, the 66 books of our Bible, is that special revelation, that specific revelation. That revelation which is, by its very nature, saving revelation. But there is also another book of Revelation, and that is a natural book. And we really, maybe making a distinction between natural and supernatural wouldn't be exactly correct, because the creation itself is what? A supernatural work. Out of nothing, things became. And so we understand, but here is this natural revelation. And this is what he says, since the creation of the world, his invisibles have been seen. His invisibles have been seen in what is visible, what God himself has made, understood that way. Now, if you want to go back with me with regard to this, go back with me to Psalm 19, because we have both of those books of Revelation set forth for us in Psalm 19. The very first six verses deal with what we would call that natural book, the book of creation. And then verses 7 through 14 deal with that supernatural revelation, the scriptures itself. But I want you to see indeed here this wonderful text, because this is really what is brought to our memory here, that the invisibles of God are seen in what has been made. Notice how it begins. The heavens, the sky, the expanse, everything that we can put a telescope to and farther than our telescopes can ever peer, those things that are close to us and those things are millions and millions of light years away, they are telling what? They are giving a message. And the message is the glory of God. The greatness, the splendor, the awesomeness, the massiveness, the majesty of God. and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. They bear witness to His glory and to His handiwork.
Amen.
Notice, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This revelation has been taking place since the creation of the universe. It's taking place all the time, all day, every day, all night, every night. Man lives within a marvelously ordered symphony, a massive physical masterpiece that testifies of its maker. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It is a silent symphony to the greatness of God. Man lives within that. Their line, says the psalmist, has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. There is no place on earth where this symphony and this masterpiece is not seen and heard. This is what is the conviction of Paul and the psalmist, that God has revealed Himself very plainly. And God, in this created order, has revealed His invisibles. He has revealed what we cannot see. He has revealed what we are told here, His eternal power and His divine nature. In other words, when man looks at the universe without a jaundiced eye and heart, this is what he sees. This is what he can't help but see. That this universe is not the product of a finite cause nor blind chance, but it is the product of an infinite, eternal, mighty Creator. This is what it teaches, that there is a God, that He is supreme, that He is eternal, that He's infinite in power, that He's personal, that He's wise, that He's independent, that He's worthy of glory and gratitude. And you want to say, what would I really see if all of the sin was just wiped away out of my heart and my mind was not so averse? You would see what the psalmist sees in 104, Psalm 104. I just commend that psalm to you, because it is an unadulterated, spirit-wrought view of what the creation presents to us concerning God. In terms of its infinite variety, its incredible order, its manifested perspective of the mercy, kindness, riches, compassion, life-giving, death-giving capabilities of God Himself. It is a massive psalm, what the eye that would not be jaundiced or averse to God would see. And then you would come to the conclusion, if you saw that, what the psalmist does there. O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You've made them all. The earth is full of what You have made. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. This is what men suppress. And therefore, we aren't surprised, indeed, that theories, so to speak, are put forth that would root God out of His created order. That shouldn't surprise us, that ungodly men would come up with such ungodly ideas as theistic and natural evolution. We shouldn't be surprised that men cannot take God's word at face value and clear value, what it speaks. This is just simply what we would expect. They are truth suppressors. Dear Robert Dabney, who was no truth suppressor, at least after his conversion, wrote this concerning the creation. He says, they who have no Bible may still look up to the moon, walking in brightness, and the stars watching in their obedient order. They may see in the joyous sunbeams the smile of God, and in the fruitful shower the manifestations of God's bounty. Do you remember that indeed in Acts chapter 14 where Paul is speaking at Lystra? And they themselves bow down to him. And he says, we're not the ones you're to bow down to, but the God who made the heavens and earth. And he has not left you without witness. He has given you rains and crops. Dabney goes on, they hear in the rending thunder his wrath. In the jubilee of the birds, they hear his praise. The green hills are swelled with his goodness. The trees of the wood rejoice before him with every quiver of their foliage in the summer air. And you say, that just sounds so poetic and flowery. But it's what, it is indeed what the converted eye sees. Indeed, we are able to look at this order, and we are able to see the glory and the handiwork of God. As that one hymn goes, bluer blues and greener greens, Christless eyes have never seen. But a believer sees glory. He sees the radiated glory and the awesome character and nature of God in the created order. I mean, God has left his fingerprints, really what Paul is saying here. God has purposely let his fingerprints all over every square inch of the immeasurable cosmos. Every atom says, I have a creator and an orderer. I mean, isn't that amazing? Take the most marvelous painting. And men gather in the gallery to marvel over its beauty, over its composition, over its colors, over its textures, over its design. And if they're all gathered there looking at whatever that painting might be, someone should suggest, you know, nobody did that. They just fell on the ground and got a lot of, it was by chance. And people would look at you and run you out of the gallery. We pick up our little cell phones that can do every kind of thing imaginable and things that we can't even imagine. And we look and we marvel at what? We marvel at the technological insight and ingenuity and creativity of man. And then we look at a universe. Yea, we look at the very universe which our own bodies are in terms of their intricate and marvelous working. And we ourselves who are unable even to explain, in fact, spending centuries upon centuries trying to put mathematical equations to what we observe to begin to understand it, and you still are confounded. And we look at that creation, and we basically say, like Carl Sagan, the cosmos is all that there is and all that there ever was. He knows better now. That's not true. No, what really matters is God. God is all really that matters. And so what Paul says here, notice how he closes off here. He has declared that God has purposed to make clear that which is necessary to know about him. And he says he has done that in the created order. And he says, therefore, men are without excuse. You can't plead ignorance. If you are ignorant, it is because you are willfully so. You have suppressed what you should have been impressed by. The light of nature, as far as Paul is concerned, as far as God is concerned, who inspired the very words of Paul, the light of nature is too ancient, too relentless, too clear, too simple for God, the mighty maker of all, and the supernatural sovereign over all, to be denied by anybody. God has basically made it so plain that no man can say, I don't know. Amen. Sam Storms puts it this way. He says, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is the innate, natural moral aversion of man to God. The problem is not that the evidence is not open to man. The problem is that man is not open to the evidence. God has made himself plain. What brings condemnation to men? Why are men under the wrath of God? It's not because they fail to believe in a Christ of whom they have not heard. It is because they have resisted the truth of the Father who has revealed himself. There are no innocents any place. Whether you're in Manhattan, whether you're in Mozambique, the native, the savage, the secularist, the skeptic, they are all being subject to the same plain and clear revelation of God. And what does every man do with it? Puts his hands on it and squeezes it out. I will not have God in my thoughts. And we shouldn't be surprised. Therefore, of the multitude of rationalizations that we hear, and all of the arguments that are arrayed, because it is sin trying to defend itself, and sin will take man's incredibly designed mind and will take every argument it can to deny the reality that's staring it in the face every single day that I wake up and walk and breathe and go to bed at night. That's the reason for wrath. That's the essence of that sin which brings God's righteous anger and judgment. It's resisting the clearly manifested revelation of God in His work of creation. Second, the wrath of God is justified because men refuse to give the correct response to God, which that revelation expects. Paul presses just kind of relentlessly forward now in his indictment to explain men's inexcusability. Because he goes on, notice the four. He's just moving through here in this indictment, exposing men, as it were. Not only do men resist the truth about God, but they refuse to give the correct response to God. And so you see men attacking on all fronts. Here, notice the way Paul opens this up. I mean, it's incredible, but just notice it. For even though they knew God. He doesn't give up the premise. He doesn't give up the premise. He doesn't acknowledge that there's an ignorant man at all. There are no ignorant men because God has made it plain in His created order. They knew God. They know God. He's giving no slack, no break in the claim of human ignorance of the reality and the nature and character of God. There is no such thing, dear people, as an honest atheist. There is no such thing as an honest skeptic. There is no such thing as an honest secularist. They know God. And the reason they don't know what they should know is because they themselves are strangling that truth. Now this knowledge here, this knowledge we have to confess, indeed in the very context itself, is a limited knowledge. It is not a saving knowledge. It doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't tell us about His purpose and pleasure and will and His redemptive plan with regard to the salvation of men. But it is a knowledge, even very, what we might even call it a primitive knowledge, an elementary knowledge that God is, that God is powerful, that God is eternal, that God is the maker and orderer, that God is wise, that God is good, that God is a God who directs things. Those are basic, those are primitive, and that's what all men know. And what they know requires them to make a response. That knowledge, that men has expects that very primitive understanding of God requires what we might call a primitive response. What is the primitive? What is the most primitive response that man can give to the revelation that God makes in His order? What is it? Here's the fundamental response. It is to honor God as God. And it is to give Him thanks. This is what all men naturally owe to God. That when they understand indeed that as they look at the created order, as they see the grass that rises and the grass that withers, as they see the changing of seasons, as they are mindful even before them of the death of the species, they themselves are now to understand that this is the God in whom is my life and the ordering of my affairs, and therefore they are to honor and glorify, bow down and esteem Him, and give Him thanks, even that they have breath and life. This is what it all should lead to, reverence and gratitude. But what do men do with that? Well, here it is again. They stiff God. They stiff-arm the truth, and they stiff God. No way. No way will I bow. No way will I acknowledge. No way will I set my heart before You and acknowledge that You are the great reality over all, to which I myself must give all of my reverence and due. No way will I give You thanks and acknowledge that what I enjoy and know comes from You. Can you imagine it? And we know what happens. Even in the earthly realms, we acknowledge authority. Even secularists and savages acknowledge authority, acknowledge force and power, yield to it. Even in realms where it seems that the social order is gone, there is a relative respect and gratitude for our benefactors. What would we think if someone comes into our house as we open it up, we give them food, we give them clothing, we give them rest, and they never speak to us, they take everything that we grant to us, and they walk out with any kind of acknowledgement or gratitude? We would say, that is absolutely awful and wicked. But that is what the creation does to the living God every single moment. Right? I mean, what are we here for? Right here, now. We are here for, at least to give the primitive response that all men ought to be giving to Him. We are here to worship Him. We are here to esteem Him. We are here to acknowledge that there is none greater, and that our very life and being, not even our eternal life, is in His hands, and that we have come to give Him thanks. That's not what they're doing in the malls today. That's not what they're doing on the golf courses today. And I imagine that's probably not what a lot did on Thanksgiving Day, as they gave thanks. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Who? I don't know. I mean, Thanksgiving, I wonder how many of them went up to the living God out of the mouth of men. And was it the God Himself that had revealed Himself as the Creator of all things? No, it wasn't. You see, when it comes to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, men are stubborn and silent. We do not give Him what He is entitled to. His sovereignty is buried under things like luck, fortune. In Psalm 104, that psalm that I spoke about, what I would just call kind of an unclouded view of the created order, we hear the psalmist saying this as he contemplates it. Here comes honor. Here comes reverence. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. That's what he says as he looked at the created order. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. I look at the created order, says the psalmist, and I see the garment and handiwork of God.
Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to the glory of God while I have my being. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Honor and gratitude. It comes out of the heart that sees as it ought to see, and it gives the response that ought to be given. But this is not what man does, and on account of that, the wrath of God comes. Because God is not prized, God is not esteemed, God is not glorified as the God that He has revealed Himself to be. And look where it goes, dear people. Look where it goes in verse 21. It goes into this, to man himself becoming futile in his speculations. That is, in his reasonings, in his inner thoughts. He confers with himself. He confers with his corrupted hearts and lusts. He convenes the kangaroo court of his own mind against the Scriptures, against the revelation of God in nature, against that which he knows he ought to do, and he basically rejects God. He becomes futile. He becomes vain. He becomes empty in his thoughts. I think it's what John Murray called a delirium of vanity. A delirium of vanity. And that comes out of secular universities. In the science departments, in the theology departments, it comes out of seminaries, a delirium of vanity. Not yielding, submitting to the truth that God has revealed, and then giving to God the response that He Himself is due. Notice where it goes. Man basically going and left to his own thoughts, not going where the revelation leads him, but going where he wants to go in his own thoughts. It says their foolish heart, their literally ununderstanding heart becomes darkened. There is no enlightenment out of the mind of man. In fact, I would submit to you that the historical enlightenment was not an enlightenment. Oh, there were things that were accomplished, there were wonderful things that were done, but man himself entered just another kind of dark age with his own mind and thought. This is where it goes. It's not that man can't think. It's not. The problem is not with man's head. The problem is with his heart. He will not receive the truth. He does not like the truth. I remember a pastor friend when he was studying engineering back east, and he himself came to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of God and he knew he needed to respond and draw near to that God, and found that it was through Jesus Christ that he could draw near to that God. And he began to talk with a fellow student and just began to pour out the truth concerning God. And this man just said, I just can't believe. And I remember what he said to him that always struck me. He says, what sin is it that you're still holding on to? Unbelief is not intellectual. Unbelief is moral. It's the aversion and perversion of our own hearts from sin. What sin are you holding on to? His foolish heart was darkened. Man's, and when the Bible speaks of heart, it speaks of his whole inner moral being. It speaks of his intellect. Now perverted, it can't think a correct thought. His emotions, he can't think, he can't feel rightly as he ought to about God, and his will cannot form a right intention. He's unable and unwilling to make the right response to God. Men, as they put all their facts together, are not getting bright at all. They're getting blind as they resist the truth of God. So what's the fundamental truth here? What's the fundamental truth here? The wrath of God is revealed because men do not give to God the response, the primitive response indeed that He is entitled to. Here's the truth. Men do not live up to the light they get. Men do not live up to the light they get. Oh, if I just had more light! No. You get a little light and you don't respond rightly. Why do you think you're going to respond to more light? Again, the reason men are judged is not because of a Savior of whom they haven't heard. It's because of a God of whom they have heard.
Men are judged again indeed because, not because they lack light, but because they themselves do not respond to the light that has been given to them in terms of a proper response to God. Finally, the wrath of God is justified because men replace the changeless reality of God for idols. Verses 22 through 23. If you thought it was bad enough that men themselves would strangle the truth, bad enough that men would be so stubborn and silent before a God who Himself has been generous and kind day after day, here it gets even worse. Here is the awful descent of man. The devolution of man, the degeneration of man. This is where man goes with a darkened soul and heart. A man who is spending his life resisting the truth and resisting the response of God. It's not to know religion. Isn't that interesting? They don't become irreligious. They don't become non-religious. They become falsely religious. I've said it before, religion basically is man keeping God at arm's length. And here it is. Here it is. The revelation of the living and true God is not just simply suppressed, not simply God Himself stiffed, but God Himself is put on the market. His ineffable excellence and glory and splendor and majesty is put on the trading block and is traded away by men. It's exchanged for something of man's own making, something that is not pure, ineffable, eternal, but something that is corruptible and impure, the image of man and beasts and birds and crawling creatures. Notice how this goes. Notice how this is worked out. Professing to be wise. See, you hear it again. Don't you just hear it again and hear it again? You know, listen, the unbelieving, the rejectors, the suppressors, the resistors of God, they always come with confidence and boldness, claiming indeed this clarity of intellect and confident of their course and their way. But the Scripture says, professing to be wise, what were they? They became fools. The word is from which we get morons. They became moronic. This is the real condition of man again, with darkened hearts resisting God. And the moronic, foolish nature of these men is the exchange they make, the radical, incredible, unthinkable exchange of the excellence and splendor and majesty of the true and living God who does not pass away for that which is corruptible and does pass. I mean, isn't it amazing the awful exchange? Moses himself would cry, "Show me your glory," and man in his sin will throw it away. David himself wants to come into the presence that he might behold the glory of God in his sanctuary. But man in sin will cast it off for an image of an animal or beast. Ichabod, no glory is written on man. And it's not God departing. It's man casting him out. We will not have this God. They exchange the object of their adoration and worship. Verse 25 tells it again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. I don't want to know you. I don't want to follow you. I don't want to bow and worship you. I'm going to make a God of my own. And as one man said, that's a pretty small God. The God that I can keep in my little bean is a pretty small God. And every idol will become a burden. Men will do anything to avoid God, dear people. Even be religious. Even be religious. Sin doesn't take away man's religious capacity. It just simply perverts it, that he gives up the eternal for the finite and worships what cannot be saved. Here is the terrible proclivity, Doug Moo says, to corrupt the knowledge and worship of God by making gods of our own.
And it's not just simply stone and metal objects. It's money, sex, fame, health, family. We can name the millions of idols that our own hearts are often cleaving to and attached to. There is to be only one supreme object of our affection, and nothing else is to compete. It's God Himself. Man-made religion is not commendable. It's contemptible and it's condemned. Every other religion, but that which is the religion of the living and true God through His Son in Jesus Christ, is absolutely contemptible in the eyes of God. There's nothing sweet. There's nothing nice. It is the expression not of men seeking God, but men avoiding Him. Will you notice that? I mean, will you notice this? When man rejects God, he doesn't cease to be religious. He becomes religious in order to resist God. And notice what we see here. We sometimes look at these, the religions of the savage, and well, there they are. They're at that early primary primitive stage of groping after, seeking God that somehow they might be saved. And the argument of Romans is no. The primitive religion, the very first place religion, is the religion of the revelation of God in the created order and the response to honor Him and to give Him thanks. Everything else is a digression from that. Men are not seeking God. The totem worshiper, the secularist, the skeptic with his mini pad, whatever it is, they are all in the same camp. They are hostile to God. They are falling away from God. And as we look at religion, as we look at religion man-devised, whether it be Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, anything apart from the revelation of God in the creation and in the Scriptures of the New and Old Testament, is, again, false religion. It is the beginning of apostasy, is what it is. Non-Christian religion is not devoted to discovering God, but to denying Him. That doesn't mean that we're not to be sympathetic or compassionate to those who are caught up in that darkness. But let us never, ever think that the revealed religion of Christianity is in some way a comparative religion. This is the true and only way. Amen. There is no other way. Romans 1, you see, is not a picture of man's seeking God, gradually climbing up the ladder of spiritual enlightenment. It's really a picture of his ruinous devolution into darkness from what is very plain and clear. The revelation of God, that's why the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed against our suppression of the truth. It's revealed against our failure as men in sin not to give God the right response, even the primitive response, to acknowledge, worship, esteem Him, and give Him thanks. And because what we will do more than anything else is we will construct a God of our own that we can live without the God who is alone God. The revelation of God here in nature is plain, and it's sufficient to inform all that He is, and that He is eternal, mighty, wise, good, and that life is bound up in Him, and that He should be esteemed and thanked. That revelation will not save you. In fact, it is that revelation, if you do not go further, that will end up condemning you. This is a faithful and a good revelation of a faithful and a good and a holy and a great God. But you need more than the revelation of nature to save you. You need the revelation that God has made in His glorious and wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. You need the saving revelation of God in the saving person of His Son, Jesus Christ.
Indeed, what this does, it tells us, it leaves us without any excuse. It tells us that we are inexcusable. It shows us the very sin that we ourselves were engaged in while we continued in unbelief, while we kept our mouths shut and our hearts hardened to the will and way of God. And God, in His kindness, as He revealed Himself, brought us out of simple revelation to the glorious revelation that He's made in His Son. And that is what it teaches us to do. That's what it ought to teach us to do. I need to come out from under the wrath of God, which is just against me, and I need to come to His Son, who has died for me, and receive His righteousness and His blood and His merit. Go to His truth, revealed in the Scriptures. Go to His Son, revealed in His life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to glory. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He has saved your soul? Aren't you glad now you can look at the created order and see God in His glory? Aren't you glad that you've seen the new creation that He Himself is creating in His people? Aren't you glad that now, out of a heart that really has been renewed, that you can worship and truly give Him thanks? Not only for what He has made and for what He is, but what He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Our Father in heaven, we have come and we have listened. And we are grateful, Father. We are grateful, those of us whose eyes You have opened. For Father, we confess what You already know, that so many days, so many of us were simply the grabbers of all that You bestowed upon Your creation, taking Your rain and Your sun, taking every heartbeat for granted, not considering You and putting You out of our thoughts. Oh God, we are grateful that You ran us down. Grateful that You are that precious, gracious hound of heaven who would not leave us alone. That Your truth would pursue us. God, I pray. I pray that Your truth, even this morning, which in many ways is a hard truth, it compliments man not at all. Oh Lord God, it sets us up into a condition in which we ourselves are defenseless and we need an advocate. We need a defender. We need a Savior. We need one who will show us mercy for our rebellion, our resistance, our stubbornness, and our ingratitude. And, oh God, we are grateful that You sent Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord God, may we walk in the light. May we love the light. May we walk with the Son, and may we trust the Son. May we give up all things, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and walk with that Son all the rest of our days. Lord, will You show mercy to others who indeed these words might seem hard and strange? Oh God, will You inform them? Will You help them to flee? Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to the precious Son whom You have sent. It's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.